Mark chapter 14, been faced with the daunting task of going through an entire chapter. I could have opted out. Instead, I'm going to take a cheesy way out and do something I've done before, but God has really been speaking to me as I've been praying about this. Rob had asked me a couple weeks ago, would you do Sunday night? And I said, sure, worship. He said, no, I want you to come in and share the word. I thought, man, okay. What am I going to do? Mark 14. Thank God I didn't get what Brian had. Brian had end times, Mark 13. Talk about a big nut to crack. 30 minutes or less. Let's do eschatology, ladies and gentlemen. Not going to happen. Very hard. You know what, Brian? Awesome job. Well, tonight, Mark 14 has everything to do with pressure. See, here's what's happening. For Jesus, what started off to be years went to months. Goes from months to weeks, and now we're 2 days from the cross, and things are heating up. Yeah, that's right. There's a little pressure going on. And across the face of this chapter, we see all kinds of characters, all kinds of people involved. And the closer we get to the cross, the more, almost like a cartoon, people become. In the cross, and Jesus has a way of bringing that out in us. That's the frustrating thing about walking with the Lord. Oh, it's an adventure, of course, but the frustrating thing about walking with the Lord is he's never satisfied with just letting us alone. I mean, just let me be saved and happy, and I want to live my life uneventful but pleasant. But no, the cross and Jesus, you know what he said? He said, whoever desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. So in other words, the destination in which I travel when I'm going to follow Jesus is inevitably a cross. Man. And so the closer you get to yours and I get to mine, the more what's inside of us comes out. See, we like to think that the pressure is actually what made us act that way. See, I wouldn't be half as big a knucklehead if you didn't bring out the worst in me. The problem is, it's all your fault. No. It's just revealing what's already in there. That's what the cross does. That's what Jesus does inevitably to us every time. Let's pick it up in verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. The priests! This is amazing. The priests want to put Jesus to death. I know, we read this all the time, but I got to ask you a question. Since when are priests in the business of taking out mob hits on people? Things are getting weird. Priests. See, this is how out of control that they had gotten, because when they had left their mission for what they were supposed to do, and they're now consumed with one mission, kill Jesus. We got to kill Jesus at any cost. See, because Jesus is a threat to them. I got to say this again, because I don't think you heard me. Jesus is a threat to them. See, Jesus will always be a threat to the status quo in your life and mine. If we're going to truly follow Jesus, get ready to have your status quo, those things you're so comfortable with, be threatened. Because that's what he does. See, they were afraid of the people. Yeah, they were afraid of the people. Look at verse 2. They said, what, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. See, the closer we get to the cross as well for the priest, we find that people are the reason for their existence. Can you imagine a priest? Oh, why do you exist? I exist for the people. I thought they existed for God. As a matter of fact, I thought all of us were supposed to exist for God, but they had an agenda. Let's flip over to verse 53. Here's where it all comes together. Verse 53, it says, And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So here's a gathering. We've got the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, Jesus. And in verse 55, it says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." See, they hate Jesus, so you're thinking, why would they hate Jesus so much? And it's because of this. Every time they went in to go after Jesus, Jesus has a way of flipping the tables around and completely humiliating them. They're supposed to be the man with all the answers, and they end up being monkeys. They end up looking stupid. See, every time Jesus taught or interacted with them, they got humiliated because they were proud. And the other thing was is that the people loved Jesus more than the people loved them. As a matter of fact, when all the marriage counseling came around, they said, "Hey, man, don't go to Caiaphas. That guy's a loser. Jesus, now he's got the answer." And can you imagine the priest walking up to the pulpit on Sunday morning to read, and he looks out, and there's his Aunt Wilhelmina. Everybody else, you could hear the crickets. They were all gone. They were sitting on a hillside over there listening to this Jesus guy. They hated Jesus. In John chapter 11, verse 47, it says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this work, this man works many signs.'" In other words, if we let him alone like this, everybody's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, Jesus is always a threat to their agenda. If you're trying to hang on to something, he'll always be a threat to it. Now, can you hear what the Jews said here? They said that everybody's going to believe him, and then he'll be a threat, and the Romans will come take away our position. They're only worried about one thing, their position. I don't mind if Jesus helps me. I don't mind if he helps me with my problem, you know, fill in the blank. Some of you have a lot of problems. Some of us are just really messed up, but some of us only have a few problems. So we want Jesus to deal with those problems, and that's good. I don't mind if he helps me deal with my problem. Just leave the rest of my life alone. Thank you very much. Yeah. But I'm sorry, you know what? He's never satisfied with that. If you remember in Mark chapter 10, do you remember the rich young ruler went to him? And he said, and Jesus responded to him and said, "Hey, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me." Like a laser, he goes right to the root of your problem. So, ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you tonight, if your problem keeps coming back up into your face, if you always are faced with your anger, or if you're always faced with your insecurity, if you're always faced with whatever it is, fill in the blank, guess what? Jesus, like a laser, is bringing that right out to you. See, sometimes we ask God, "Oh, give me some patience." And sure enough, we end up with the biggest knuckleheads in the world. They end up in our car, in our life, in our room, in our job. It doesn't matter where we are. Why? Because he, like a loving father, he says, "Here, let's deal with your problem." Yeah. There you go. That's why he wants us to get it. He wants us to get what Philippians 3 says. Paul says, "What things were gained to me, I all count them as loss." See, remember the old saying, when you got nothing to lose? See, one of the reasons why we have problems is because we're hanging on to something. Let them go. Let it go. Verse 55, look at it again. It says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." This is a huge statement. They couldn't find anyone to stand up and say anything bad about Jesus. Why? I got a clue. He didn't do anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. See, we all have this fear, if we really go off the deep end and get just totally Jesus freaky, that, you know, things are going to get worse. You know, if I start to get it turn into a Jesus freak 7 days a week, you know, my life's going to start. I know it's going to get weirder. It's going to get worse. But I need you to look at history. What's Jesus do in life? He heals, he forgives, he restores. Man, when you try to find something wrong with Jesus and following him, get ready for a frustrating experience. See, the only place that you could possibly end up in there trying to find something wrong with, you know, walking with Jesus is in the land of make-believe. That's where we end up, in the land of make-believe. See, they're the ones, they've got Jesus on trial, and Jesus is on trial. In most other systems, just so you know, you're innocent until you're proven guilty. You don't have to testify against yourself. And the Jews, they went even farther with their system. They had to have more than one witness to testify against you, and then they never held it at night. Jewish law states that they have to hold trials by day, and then it was always in a special place. They were having this trial in the wrong place, and then it's illegal to convict a guy on the same day. You had to sleep on it. Look at verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree. Then some of them rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" But not even did their testimony agree. When they finally find somebody to stand up and say something wrong, even the story doesn't jive. See, the whole trial around Jesus right now is a joke. They're supposed to be the priests. They're supposed to be the ones in power. And they've got the enemy bound, and they're the ones struggling. I want you to hear this. They're the guys that are supposed to be in power. Jesus is bound in front of them, and guess who's struggling? They are, not Jesus. Never. See, Jesus never gave up control. He was always in control. They thought that they were in control when, in fact, they're showing everybody that they're completely out of control. See, whenever I'm in control, it's always a struggle. Whenever Jesus is in control, it's all good. So are things out of control? Well, how much of what you have is Jesus in control of? So in utter frustration, look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Jesus hasn't even said a word, and he's got all the control. Is that freaky or what? He hasn't said a thing. It's no fun to have the object of your hatred not participate. That's always a drag. It's kind of funny. I'll get into a session with somebody in an office, and as soon as they start cussing me out and telling me, you know, I just go, "Well, see ya," and I walk out. Counseling session's over. You know how we escalate in a battle, ladies and gentlemen? "Well, I thought you went in. I can't believe this." And pretty soon the volume goes up. Try what Jesus does. Doesn't say a word. He's right there. But get this. 700 years before this moment, Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 53:7, he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Finally, because of Jesus' silence, the priest gets it together and asks Jesus the first real question, verse 61. But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In Matthew 26, verse 63, he says, "I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." In other words, this is a solemn oath. Do you swear? Do you solemnly swear, Jesus? And Jesus doesn't mince words. Look at the end of 62, in the middle, actually. Jesus says, "I am." "I am." Doesn't that sound familiar? Sounds like Exodus 3:14 from a burning bush. Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And guess what God says? "I am." Uses the same words here. And then he goes to something really strange. Look at verse 62 again. He says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, sitting. Can you see the scene now? No, wait a minute. Let's see the scene. We have the high priest. He's seated up on kind of a throne, and Jesus is down there. They do that strategically. I went to Germany, and they checked. I was with Daryl Mansfield, and it was back in the day when I have the mullet. Although, you know, I cut the mullet off because the older you get, and if you're still sporting the mullet, any of you mulleteers out there, please forgive me. But when you're the older you get and you're still sporting the mullet, if it's real big mullet, and I had a big mullet, when you're sporting the big mullet, you begin to look a little bit pathetic. And so I looked in the mirror one day, I cut off the mullet. But there in Germany, Daryl tells me, tuck your hair, tuck the mullet up, man, because this is Germany and they will strip search you. So I tuck my hair up under my hat and we go through customs and they strategically place this incredibly yoked German guy up here. Literally the counter, I'm 6'2", and I go like this on the counter of customs there in Germany, Frankfurt. They do this to get into your head. They try to, you know, psych you mentally. That's the scene. Caiaphas, he's up there. He's in Jesus. He talks about he's seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the place of authority. And the other thing is he's sitting, guess where Jesus is going to be? And then the power of God coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, man, you're judging me now, but get this, there's a time coming. I'm going to judge you. Jesus is letting Caiaphas know exactly what his destiny is. Verse 63. Then it says, the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him, deserving of death. They passed judgment against their own law. They did the trial, passed the sentence all in one day. But for them and their hate, a death sentence isn't enough. They need to express it. Look at verse 65. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. This is absolutely what your hate and my hate will always bring us to. Nothing but a pack of dogs. We saw the riots in L.A., and you'll never see more inhumanity to people than being in that moment of absolute blind rage, expressing uncontrolled anger. It never works. Psalm 22 pictures this scene. Starting in verse 12, it says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lion. In verse 16, it says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They spit on him. The greatest insult known was spitting in that day, and it doesn't work too well today either. Boy, if you want to get in a good fight, just let one fly. Jeez. See, they are now hitting and spitting on a blindfolded, bound man. Real tough guys. It's amazing how far down our hate will drive us. But I love Jesus. Look at Jesus just for a second here. We're not here to him yet, but look at him. He doesn't deflect any of the blows. Isaiah 50 says this, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from the shame and spitting. Jesus, my hero. I've been in a few fights, and one of the good things about a fight is that when you see it coming, you can roll with the changes, but not Jesus. He was blindfolded the whole time. And when they hit him in the face with the butt of their spear, they'd say, okay, prophet, tell me who hit you. And it became a game. what happens with you and me and our love and our hate? Oh my gosh, how can I get control? I mean, anger management, give me something. How do I deal with it? 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 says this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Verse 23 of 1 Peter 2 says, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." The one thing, as Jesus leads you to the cross, the greatest set of anger management philosophy you could ever hang on to is the cross of Jesus Christ, because he will take you to that place where you want to get mad, where you want to lash out, and Jesus says, "Hey, wait a minute, nail it to the cross. Take it to the cross." See, because your life and your agenda that you're all so upset about is nailed there too. Yeah, that's what the Lord Jesus does. Like a laser, he takes us right there to the cross with our issue and says, "Are you willing to nail it there?" Well, let's look at Mary. Back up, flip over to verse 3. "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table, and a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head." This is Mary. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You know, the three. In John chapter 12, it says she anointed his feet and his head. And she wiped his feet, his dirty feet, with her hair. Boy, that got everybody's attention. See, you guys, you don't see this. A foot washing. Some churches have them, and everybody goes to the podiatrist, and maybe they go down to the, they get a pedicure, make sure everything's right, and they come in with clean sandals or they put clean socks. But back in these days, they did not have bathrooms like you and I do. What they had is upstairs, they had a bucket by the bed, and when you had to do your thing, either in the morning, first thing in the morning with the paper, there they were with their little scroll, reading the morning news, Jerusalem Daily Post, or maybe in the evening. Some are evening doers and others are morning doers. And there they had the bucket and they did their thing. And what they would do is somebody would either take the bucket downstairs or they'd just look out the window and make sure the coast was clear and just let her go. And they had these two furrows that ran around the sides of the streets. The street had a crown on it, and these two furrows were there, and they pray for rain to get that stuff out of here. And sure enough, the Jerusalem is built on a hill, and everything ran out to the dump. So you can imagine what your feet would look like going over to your cousin Bob's house and walking in and, And that's why, to do the foot washing thing was, it's pretty gross. Yeah. Boy, this got everybody's attention. Why? Because when you're in love, you've got to get close to the object of your affection. And Mary, she loved Jesus. See, she was willing to do anything, even wipe her hair, his feet with her hair. Now, in my home, the big budget when it comes to personal hygiene has a lot to do with my lovely bride's hair. We pay and pay and pay for that hair. Because you girls, it's important, and I understand. Me, all I need is a number three. Lucia's not into the number three for some reason. She wants it to be. And so we do it. We pay for it. We color it. We clip it. We cut it. We curl it. We do all these things with the hair. And she's willing to take the best that she has. She's willing to take the best. She's willing to take the best that she has and give it to the worst that Jesus has. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the church at its worst is better than the world at its best. When are we ever going to learn that? Oh, but you don't understand. They play good music there. Give it up. I want to go. Come on. We're just dancing. Stop. The church at its worst is better than the world at its best. But it's just every Tuesday. It's my show, okay? Stop. See, when you're in love, you will do the unthinkable. See, the love is willing to do the unthinkable. Look at verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Indignant literally just means just angry at something unjust or just completely wrong. See, in John 12, 4, it says Judas, he was blown away. See, Judas hated to see that go to waste. Judas, he was the treasurer. He was good with the money. Verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. See, Judas knew exactly what that oil was worth. Judas was good with money, so he knew what money could do. And he was corrupted by it. He began to see life as just a series of things with price tags on it. See, for Judas, life was the Price is Right. That's what it is for Judas. But one problem, as a friend of mine once told me, he said this, you can know the price of everything and the value of nothing. I got to say it again. You can know the price of everything and the true value of nothing, and that's where Judas was. See, because life is not a matter of dollars and cents. There's more to life, and the closer we get to the cross, the more we're going to see that, ladies and gentlemen. See, love doesn't always carry a price tag. Judas, he saw Mary, and it was a waste. Jesus saw Mary, and it was worthwhile. What is your asset? What's your value tonight? Does Jesus have it? Yeah, but you say, hey, bro, you don't understand. I'm great on the job. I mean, what does Jesus need to do in my job? I mean, he doesn't crank a wrench. He doesn't balance a ledger. He doesn't run the shop. He should. He absolutely should. In other words, Jesus should be invited and invoked in every activity that you and I do in life, period. Why is it we always get to the worst things and then finally it's time to pray? Oh, God, help me out of this one. I'll get out of the next two myself. All of a sudden, we get into trouble at work and we're ready to talk to Jesus. Bring him on. Trouble in the marriage. Now it's time to pray. No. I want to talk to the doctor who's going to operate on me and say, hey, let's pray first. Not as they always do. We've done all we could. I guess there's nothing left to do but pray. I'm like, shut up. Why didn't you pray before you picked up the scalpel? I mean, why do you think they're leaving so many scalpels and instruments in us nowadays? I mean, I'll tell you why, because they're not praying. Verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. Good? That means it's valuable, it's beautiful, it's worthy. The beauty of what Mary did was in how extreme it was. See, it was an insane use of resources. By our standards, $35,000, $40,000 a year was in that flask. Once you broke that flask, it was over. It was no good anymore. That was out of control. This was her life, her past work, her present assets, and her future hope all blown out on the feet of Jesus. What about your past? Does Jesus have a hold of it? What about your present assets? Is he controlling them? What about your future hope? What are you hoping in today? Healing? A job? New year at school? Peace in your home, in your marriage? Promotion? If any hope that you have is other than Jesus, get ready for disappointment. Why? Because all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, everything you can see, the lust of the flesh, everything you can touch, and the pride of life, everything you could want, is perishing. That's why I'm a Jesus freak. Because there's always hope in him. There's never enough hope in this. It's always in him. So, Verse 7, she pours it all out on Jesus, and he says, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But to me, you do not have always." See, there's nothing worse in my mind than a missed opportunity. I want every day to count. And guess what? If you want to garner up and gather up every opportunity, do you want to carpe diem? Do you want to seize the day? Do you want every day, every breath, every action, everything that you do to mean something and to count? Guess what? Do it for Jesus. I don't care if it's love in a relationship, a promotion at a job. I don't care if it's seeking a better education. Whatever it is, ladies and gentlemen, if it's for Jesus, guess what? It counts. It means something. How can I say that? Well, look at verse 8. She's done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And then he says in verse 9, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Do you think what she did lasted? We know Mary is now the girl who busted it all out on the feet of Jesus, and we're talking about her 2,000 years later. Do you know that they say that from the point that you die, even the memory of how you were will be gone within 5 years? How you were, 10 years, gone. Life with meaning, life everlasting and life lasting, even here, leave your mark on the world, let it be in the print of Jesus Christ, not in you, but in him. Now let's look at Judas. Let's flip back over. Verse 10, I think, is where we'll pick it up. The closer you get to the cross, the more you see. See, you really don't know what's going on inside people until you get there. And then all of a sudden, it pops out. Now, Judas is dealing with a problem. No one knows he's dealing with this problem. He's been squirming on this one for a while, and everybody around him sees a great guy. He's trustworthy. You know, we see the pictures, and he's the guy with the thin brow and the tight lips, and he's like this. But personally, I think the guy was exactly the kind of guy you would give your card and ATM number to. He would be ultimately the most trustworthy guy you could have. But inside, outside he looked great. Inside he's a completely different guy. His closest friends didn't, for 3.5 years, they didn't have a clue. They had no idea. Why? Judas was privately and quietly, he's an opportunist. He's a guy that's all about convenience. See, to him, he sees Jesus as an opportunity. Jesus, an opportunity. See, for hundreds of years, Jews have been waiting for Messiah. They've been waiting for him to show up. Why kingdom? The Jewish kingdom, sovereignty, freedom from the tyranny of Rome. And Judas thought, he goes, "This is the guy. Guess what? The time was right. This thing is dropped in my lap. And guess what? I'm on the ground floor of a burgeoning organization." In John chapter 1, it says this. Verse 40, it says, "Now one of the two had heard John speak and followed him, and was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We've found Messiah,'" which is literally translated Christ, the Christ, the anointed one. See, everybody thought this was it. But for Judas, Jesus was an opportunity and a possibility. How convenient that Jesus handpicks him there. So he had a position. He's on the ground floor. It's cool. Jesus taught. The people came. He healed. Even more people came. And so he gave his disciples, even Judas, supernatural power. Even Judas. The demon possessed, "Come out, foul demon." And boom. The lame, they walked. They didn't miss a trick. But that's just when things are going great. Guess what? Stuff started to change. See, in Jesus, he fed 5,000. Do you remember the story? He fed 5,000. They lifted him up on his shoulders. And guess what? They wanted to make him king. And Jesus said, "No way." He sent them away. Oh, this started
Judas thinking? He's thinking, maybe this guy is just a prophet sent from God. And every Jew knows what the life expectancy of a prophet is. It's about the same as shelf life in produce. Yeah, it's not a healthy gig to be a prophet. You stand up for a prophet, and guess what? Get ready. Stones are coming your way. You know, it's not a healthy thing. So look at what happens. John the Baptist, he loses his head. Jesus is next. Uh-oh, this is getting pretty inconvenient. See, when you think it can't get any worse, Jesus starts teaching, and we find it in Mark chapter 8, 31. That's when he says, he began to teach him. He started, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, and that's where Jesus says, Get thee behind me, Satan. Then he asked him, take up the cross, losing life. Losing life, taking up crosses? This is nuts. And he taught his disciples again in Mark 9. He says they're going to kill him. So what does this mean for Judas? It's the end. So now his position is not good. He was looking for a promotion. And being a slave and a sacrifice is not real convenient. So he does what's natural. He says, I'm out of here. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So then, because of that, Judas saw things going south. He decides to take the action. And life at the center of the universe is Judas. See, life, if you're going to live life in discovery, discovering what Jesus has for you, get ready for inconveniences. That's just basically what Jesus does. Judas is thinking, I'm not going to go sinking down with the ship. It's not going to happen. But the problem was, Judas was already sunk. Jesus was the raft. Man. See, there's nothing in life, ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing in life better than walking with Jesus Christ. Regardless of your position in life, regardless of your possessions, what you have, if Jesus directs it, guess what? There's nothing better. And they heard it, verse 11, and they were glad and promised to give him money. They said 30 pieces of silver. Do you know that 30 pieces of silver is the exact average cost of a slave? Wow. In Matthew 26, there's a final warning. I'll tell you what, let's flip over to verse 20. Jesus says, one of you guys are going to betray me. Everybody says, he answered and said to them, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish, and the Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man is being betrayed. Would have been good for that man if he'd never been born. A final warning from Jesus, and Judas, he even said in Matthew, he said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus says, yeah, it's as you say. The deal was done. Do you remember? I don't know. Let's flip over to verse 44. Let's look at Judas here. Now it says, now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and took him. That was it. You know, the ultimate, he uses a kiss to betray Jesus. And it wasn't just any kiss. It was the kind of kiss of father or a son would give a father. It was an act of literally, finally spitting in Jesus' face. See, Judas ended up with a position. He ended up with his possessions. But guess what? He lost his life. If you live for position, if you live for possession, guess what? No life. That's the trade. Everything in life is a trade. And even when it comes to Jesus, we deny ourselves, take up his cross, we trade it in. Now, Peter and John, as we quickly move through, Peter and John, verse 12, it says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? The disciples are now faced with a problem. It's the Passover, and Jerusalem is packed. Every time they're faced with a problem, they knew that there's no way to handle it. They figured, well, let's give it to Jesus. Nothing's changed over the years, has it? Every time we have a problem that's insurmountable, there's no way out, what do? Naturally, give it to Jesus. See, they feel that they can trust Jesus with the details. I mean, come on. It's the Passover, which is kind of like Cinco de Mayo in Jerusalem. Josephus said that they literally sacrificed 250,000 lambs on this Passover at this time. 250,000. There were probably 2.5 million people all around Jerusalem at this time. It was off the hook. It was packed. So trying to find a place in Jerusalem for the Passover was kind of like probably trying to find a home in Vista for under $200,000. Not going to happen. The disciples are faced with a problem. Where are we going to go? And Jesus comes back, not with answers, but he comes back with instructions. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus comes back, not with answers, but he comes back with instructions. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus comes back, not with answers, he comes back with instructions. In other words, are you faced with a problem today? Don't look for the answers. Follow the instructions. Does that make any sense? See, we get overwhelmed with the answer to the problem when we're missing the point. The point of the problem is that we might follow directions. Jesus gives them the directions. Look at it, verse 13. And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. Great. It's kind of like a scavenger hunt. In Jerusalem, with 2.5 million people, as we make our way through Jerusalem. Verse 13, look at it again. He says, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. He sends out two of his disciples, Peter and John. It's an unlikely pair, you know. John, he is of James and John. James and John, yeah, the anger management twins. Yeah, James and John is a fisherman. Not the fish and rod kind of a fisherman, but the net kind of a fisherman. He's doing this, throwing out the net all day, pulling it back into the boat all day. So John is not like a little guy. He's a man's man. As a matter of fact, we read that John was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. Yeah, John the Baptist, the guy with the camel hair, whitey tighties, the guy with the bug guts in his beard, the guy out in the wilderness. Yeah, John. John. Now, he's with Peter. Now, Peter, he's a fisherman too, but he's the worst type of fisherman. What's the worst type of fisherman? It's the kind of fisherman who talks all the time. He's always talking. I mean, oh boy, you never shut up. I mean, he's constantly going, and he steps out. He says all these things, and it's Jesus had to. Why would he do this? I mean, Peter was the guy who was always getting rebuked. He's always stepping out and stepping in it. And if anyone could get under your skin, if anybody could get under Jesus' skin, it'd be Peter. I mean, Peter. Why would he do this? He constantly puts these two guys together, and I think there's a purpose here. See, we're not supposed to be independent, ladies and gentlemen. We like to be independent Christians, the lone Christian. I'm lone wolf Christian. Happy Howard, the loner Christian. I'm all by myself. I don't have any friends, and I don't want anybody to get too close to me because people have a way of irritating me. No, Jesus puts us together. I think there's purpose here. As iron sharpens iron, so does one sharpen the countenance of his friend. Proverbs 27:17. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desires and rages against all wise judgment. Isolation is an enemy. It's certainly not Christian. So in Mark 11, he sends the two out to get the donkey on the triumphal entry. Now he's got them on this. So in 13, look at it. Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher. A man will carrying a pitcher of water? See, this isn't something you see every day with 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. A guy carrying maybe a boda, maybe a canteen, but a pitcher? Believe me, he's not carrying the pitcher out here. He's a pretty girl is like a melody. This guy is doing the kind of work that only that kind of guy is actually going to do. It's kind of like going to Jerusalem and finding the guy with the pink tutu. Let's find that guy, and then he'll, and look at it says, a man will meet you. So he's actually looking for Peter and John. So I don't think you see the scene. Peter and John, they're looking. Fellas, hey, I'm supposed to meet you. Come on with me, just follow me. And I'm sure that this wasn't the only stop. I bet you he didn't make a beeline for the place where they were headed, but maybe there was a couple stops along the way. This was humiliating. See, with Jesus, sometimes the more humiliating the job, the more incredible the opportunity there is to see his hand at work in our lives. See, we're looking for a big adventure, not a humiliating chore. But you know what? Two big construction guy looking people following a guy, a little light in his loafers, carrying a pitcher in the middle of Jerusalem, and 2.5 million people around. See, why is it we always have to do something great? Why can't we just do something silly? See, when it comes to humiliating things, commonly we say, well, just deal me out. That can't be the Lord. Some people would rather die than be humiliated. See, it always takes the greatest faith to do not the greatest things, but to do the humiliating things. I've always wanted to be the man of La Mancha, to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to go where the brave are not willing. I mean, give me a break. A guy with a water pitcher through Jerusalem, I think that faith comes in doing the humiliating thing. Hebrews 12, it just says that Jesus did this despising the shame of it. See, faith is sometimes that makes the slave greater than the master. Some think that just because they're not doing something really stupendous, they really don't have much faith. But let me tell you something. It takes a lot of faith to scrub some dirty toilets, doesn't it? It takes a lot of faith to put up with that man you're living with, doesn't it? It takes a lot of faith to clean up after those kids all the time and do it praising the Lord the whole time. It takes a lot of faith for me to walk through the women's clothing department and love her the whole time. Now, I enjoy this, don't get me wrong, because I'm with her. But, you know, it's just not me, but it is us. Okay, I can do that. See, because in James 4:6, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he says, wherever he goes in, say to the master, the teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out, came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. This had to blow their mind. There it was, the house, the room. Everything was ready and they were ready to go. Jesus didn't own it, but guess what? He provided it. I know Psalm 37 says, I've been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous nor forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. If you're following the directions, get ready because you will have the provision. That's just all there is to it. These two guys yoked together needed to know that God would provide. You guys, we need to know that too. We've got to have it. I love how Jesus, when he deals with Peter, positive Peter, practical positive Peter, Mr. Self-Esteem himself, I love how he deals with Peter. Verse 27, he says, all of you guys are going to be made to stumble tonight because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You guys are all going to blow it and leave me. J.B. Phillips literally says, you guys, every one of you will lose your faith in me. We just had the wonderful dinner, the Passover, and when things get a little bit brighter, guess what? Jesus turns around and says, guess what, fellas? You guys are going down. We've been through thick and thin together, 3.5 years together, but you're going to blow it. Verse 27, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep. He's taking him back to the scriptures and he's saying, you can trust the word of God. This is just a fulfillment of what has already been said. 520 years before, it was said through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13. So if they could go and look at what they've done, they could trust one thing, the word of God is true. Isaiah 55 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. You can count on the word, ladies and gentlemen. The instructions come clear and you can count on it. But look at verse 27. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Jerusalem. He says, you know what? After you guys leave me, I'll be raised. I'll go before you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always, you know that the Lord is there in the midst of whatever you have. Wherever you're going, the Lord is always there. Hebrews 13 and Deuteronomy 31, he promises us from the Old Testament into the New Testament, I'm always with you. Do you remember the last thing he says to the disciples there? And lo, I will be with you to the even to the end of the age. God is always there. He's never going to leave us. I love what Peter says. Look at verse 29. If all are made to stumble, yet I won't stumble. I like this. Peter's like, I know these losers, okay? But you know what? I'm in there. He's got self-confidence. See, it's all a question of the will in Peter's mind. That's Peter's weakness, though. Peter trusted in Peter. He knew the answer was just inside of himself. Jesus says to him, verse 30, he says, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. He gives him the specifics. You're going to blow it today, even tonight. And the rooster's going to crow. In a few hours, all that confidence, all that self-assurance, all your willpower, your self-esteem, guess what? It's all going to be gone. Verse 31, it says he spoke vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So Peter is so sure, so confident. We think that being sure and confidence is all we need. We need to have confidence. We need to have a positive mental attitude. We've got to have a little self-esteem and a self-respect. But listen, what part of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean no one unto your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. What part of that has anything to do with me? Just trusting, that's all. And there in verse 50, I want you to look at 50, verse 50. What does it say? They all forsook him and fled. I love Peter because Peter was packing. The whole time he was packing, Peter packed his pointy personal protector. He had the pointy personal protector right here tucked in his thigh. Nobody knew it was there. And what does Peter do? Peter's packing. He picks up the pointy personal protector and he starts hacking. And that's the problem when you and I start believing in ourselves is we start hacking and we make messes. And of course, he cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus says, what are you trying to do here? And slaps it back on Malchus's head. Cleans up the mess and says, will you put a sock in it, please? That's Howard's paraphrase, of course. But they all forsook him and fled. And you can read onward, we find that he follows at a distance. He warms himself at the enemy's fire, and there a young servant girl says, nah, you're one of them. No, I'm not. Another one comes up and says, another servant girl says, yeah, you're one of them. And she says, your speech, it betrays you. Kind of like being from New York. No, I'm not from New York, huh? What are you talking about over there? I'm not from New York. Oh, really? So she pushes him into a corner, and so he backs it up with a little profanity. I'm not from that blinkety 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 New York. No. Didn't work. They all forsook him and fled. So we see all of these faces, all of what's inside, being pushed out by the cross. One last thing we're going to look at is Jesus. I want to leave you there. Look at verse 22. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out the Mount of Olives, the Passover. There is so much in everything that we read here. You guys, we could spend literally a month and a half just studying this one chapter. You know, they tell us we only retain 10% of what we hear, about 20% of what we read, and about 30% of what we see, and about 50% of what we hear and see and read. Which means, basically, we're leaking like sieves. Nothing sticks in there. And these people aren't any different. See, God knows that we need a visual. We got to have a visual. See, a visual to communicate that would remind us something that we could get our teeth in and not forget it. That's why Isaiah, he ran around naked for about 3 years. And the prophet Ezekiel, he shaved all the hair off of his head and his beard and everything. So he walked around looking like Devo for a while. And then, of course, Jonah, you remember him. He got swallowed by the whale, and he came in with whale puke all over him. Man, God knows we need a visual. And it's amazing. Jonah walks into Nineveh with whale puke, his hair all bleached white, and he says, repent! And they got it. They understood. It's a visual. It works every time. See, God uses them because they do. They work. See, this is something they could see, they could feel, and they could taste. The Passover. You know what it is? The lamb. The blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintel. God wants a visual for us tonight. Now, we come here and we have our communion. This is Passover. We have it every Sunday night, and there are times when you just come up, you take it, you think, you pray, bada bing, bada boom, we get out of here. It's almost as quick as In-N-Out Burger. And we need to get the visual. Jesus takes the bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it. He gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. See, they had always eaten it in silence before Jesus made this statement. They took the Passover and they ate it in silence. But now Jesus breaks the silence and he says, this is my body. The bread, that visual of his own body. He lived a perfect life. He bore our sins on that cross and came out of that grave, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, which means his body to us means one thing. It means life. So what part of your life is death tonight? Take, eat, this is my body. Do it in remembrance of me. Remember him and take that death to him and nail it to the cross. Thank him for his death, that through his death you might have life. And get this, we all want life. But it comes for all of us at a cost. It came for Jesus, our life, the cost of his life. So for us to experience the life of Christ, we have to lay down our lives. It's an exchange. And you're saying, Jesus, I remember what you did for me, and now I'm laying down for you. Then the bread is also the fact that we aren't alone. Remember that he dipped it in the sop? When they ate together, they became one. Actually, in the Jewish mind, the most intimate thing that you could do together was to eat together. You became one. We have a rule in our home, no double dippers. It's gross. Get the guacamole out, no double dipping. You're not allowed to do that. My wife will get out a little bowl. You can have a little bowl. No double dipping. Why? Because there's spit in there. Taking somebody's fluid, his spit, into the mouth. These people, they didn't care. They became one. Dip in the sop. They became like blood brothers. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says this, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We're not alone. That's what the bread means. See, without bread, I starve to death. It's the basic necessity of life. Remember that everything else is incidental, but the bread, you gotta have the bread. So tonight when we go, this is life to us. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from him. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." The redness of the wine, of course, is blood. The true Passover was the third cup, the thanksgiving, the wine mixed with water, warm water, a picture, unbelievable. John 19:34, it says, when that soldier ran that spear up into his side, what came out? Blood and water. What a picture. In the Old Testament, any agreement was sealed with blood. Law offended, sin, death, blood of an animal. Hebrews 10 says, but those sacrifices were a reminder of sins every year. The New Testament, the agreement was sealed with blood, the law was fulfilled, the sin was dealt with, the blood of God's own Son. Romans 10:4 says, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The cup, Jesus shed his blood for my sins. So together, we're bound by the blood. We're bound by the bread. And it's the answer. So you say tonight, Howard, shut up, I'm dying here. Okay, I will. But if you're dying, there's the life at the cross. And here's the living example of it at the table of the Lord, taking his blood, taking his body. And something happens in John 6 where he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus uses an absolutely gross word picture when he says, he who eats my flesh. It literally means gnaw, loud, scarfing. Whoever eats my flesh, it's eating like your life depended on it. This isn't a ritual. This is filled with our answer for life. This is the answer right here. You, and remember what he says, you have no life in you. It's here at the table. And then in verse 25, he says, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. See, for the Passover, for the Jew, is for what was coming. But even for us, it's reminding us that there's always something more. There's always something waiting. So where are you at tonight? Are you a priest? Got your own agenda? Ready to do whatever it takes? Or maybe you're Mary and you're poured out. That's great. Take it to the table. He knows, he sees, he remembers. Are you Judas? Get it right. Are you Peter and John in a weird situation? Humbling, humiliating? Hey, follow the instructions. Are you with Peter? Do you have your own agenda? Hey, kill it. Nail it to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can have communion tonight and that it is so special. So real was the life and the blood that you shared, the life that you gave. And Lord, sometimes we come together in a place like this and we take these things for granted. We can take the bread, we can take the cup, and forget about the things that we wrestle with, our agendas, or maybe our humiliations, our weird situations and circumstances, or maybe our even self-confidence. We come up to the table and we set those things on the back burner rather than bringing them to you first. God, with everyone, I pray that right now in this moment, before we go up, we would make it right with you. There may be some here tonight that don't know you, Lord. I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to their hearts even now. If that's you and you haven't known him, you don't walk with the Lord at all. Your life is just living. Let me tell you something. You're not really living. You're just alive. But to discover life and that more abundantly is to walk with the Lord Jesus. As the prophet said, surely your sin has separated you from your God, and he has hidden his face from you. My hope for you tonight would be that you would call upon the name of the Lord, for the word literally declares, he who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That you would see this sacrifice, this cross, this blood that was shed, the body that was broken, and you would realize that he did that because of you. That your sin did that to him, and he did that for you in the face of that. And that you, in a moment of brokenness, would say, forgive me, Lord, for what I did to you. And thank you, Lord, for what you did for me. And in that exchange, in that moment, we could welcome you into the family of God. And you could come forward and take of the cup anew. Take of the bread anew. Having new life in you. If that's the case, you want to meet with some of the prayer team up here on the left and right and just tell them, I want to get right with God tonight. There are some here tonight who, like the high priests, operated through fear and manipulation and have an agenda. You've had an agenda for a long time. Oh, you came to the Lord, but you brought your agenda with you. And tonight's that night where you want to lay it down. You want to come up. You want to deal with that before you take of the bread and the cup. For others, you might have come to the Lord for what you thought he was going to give you, and you don't like what you've been getting so far. And what Judas didn't do was he didn't seize the opportunity. He could have discovered the greatness of life in Christ if he had let go and valued that which he treated valueless. You've been living life treating that which is valuable as valueless. You need to deal with that tonight. Come up and pray with somebody before you take of the cup. For others, you've been like Peter and John, and you feel like you're a fifth wheel, and you feel awkward, and you're not sure what you should be doing. Let me encourage you. You're about to discover the greatness of your God. Come up and bring that forward and have somebody agree with you in prayer. Still others, like Peter, you're walking through, been self-confident, and lately you've had your confidence rocked. Well, tonight's your night to, like Peter, there in the courtyard of Caiaphas, who came to the end of Peter. You need to come to the end of you today. Today is bottom for you. Bring that up here. Pray with somebody. And then receive of the cup in thanksgiving, because in it, it's a visual. The blood that was shed, the body that was broken, the brotherhood we have, the sisterhood we have, we are not alone. God is always there, but there are brothers and sisters here. So let us enjoy the cup of the new covenant as a family tonight, taking our hearts to him, thanking him, remembering what he's done for us. So let's take that time now in Jesus' name.